You are going to love this episode. We have Kent Brown on, and he is so good. And I don't know if we've ever had an episode where it made the scriptures more real for me as we talk about the things that happen to the Nephites when Christ dies and when Christ comes. Kent is masterful at helping us make this very, very real. And for me, that led me to insights right at the very, very end of the episode. It led me to some insights that I hadn't thought of that I'm still basking in. We also want to let you know that this week, there's a special episode. Really, it is a special episode. As a second episode that I encourage you to listen to. This is Steve Harper and me trying to go through section 109 in an effort to help you study it as President Nelson asked us to study it. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real for us because we believe that allows us to apply them to our lives better and then draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me a former teacher and colleague and dear friend. This is S. Kent Brown. Welcome. Thanks for being with us, Kent.
Thank you for the invitation.
We're just happy to have you with us. Maybe I can just tell everyone a little bit about how I know Kent and what I know he's done, but we'd love to hear more from you about what you and your wife have done and so on. So Kent has his, I think your PhD was from Brown, if I remember correctly.
Correct.
Brown University in early Christian studies and so on. But I know he did a lot of work on Christianity in Egypt, which is a place where we overlapped, and he spent some time in Egypt doing research and so on. But also he was the director of the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, or FARMS, which has become the Maxwell Institute, department chair of the Ancient Scripture Department, and has done all sort of, was director of the Jerusalem Center a couple of different times. He was there when my wife and I were there as students and first met. You were kind of our father figure there in a way, but running the place, and then has gone back since then, and still rides bikes. Just told me he just rode his bike 25 miles yesterday, 25 miles on my bike. I've done it a few times, and I feel it the next day. So I'm saddle sore by the end of that. But anyway, he was riding bikes in Jerusalem, and where we lived, it's up and down crazy hills, And when he left, I was still trying to ride bikes for a little while, and I decided these hills are too hard for me. I'm going to take up something else while I'm here. So he's a tougher man than I. But anyway, just a wonderful, a fantastic, amazing scholar. And if you were with us at the beginning of the year, we did 1 Nephi 16 and the chapters around there together. I'd urge you to go back and listen to that episode. It was fantastic. But he's a great scholar in both the New Testament and the Book of Mormon. But just a good, kind man, the true epitome of a scholar and a gentleman. So that's the boring stuff. Why don't you tell us interesting stuff, Kent?
Well, let's try this. Yesterday, we commemorated the 23rd anniversary of September 11th, 2001. Yeah. On that day, I was in Yemen.
Oh, wow.
I was there with a filming crew. We're there to create the film, which people may have seen, Journey of Faith.
Yeah, great film series. Yeah.
Which follows Lehi and Sariah from Jerusalem through Arabia and across the ocean to the New World. We walked in, we've been out filming at the Mahram Bilkis Temple, which is associated with the Queen of Sheba. We came back to the hotel, and somebody behind the desk said, the White House has been hit. Well, the information was wrong, but the seriousness of what had happened back home was certainly spot on. So we all ran to our rooms, turned on our televisions, and watched events as they're unfolding, New York, Washington, D.C., and eventually Pennsylvania. The big question for us was, were we safe? Should we cut bait and go back home? But soon after that, all of the major airline carriers, at least most of them, cut their service to Yemen. And so we were there for the next week, flew out on the flight that we originally were scheduled to take on Royal Jordanian Air. The next morning, our director, Peter Johnson, went out to make sure that things were set up because we had arranged for four-wheel drive vehicles to take us around that next day out into the sands of the desert. So he went out, and a couple of the fellows were there already, and one of them handed him a silver ring. Peter admired it, handed it back. Fellow said, no. Well, Peter knew no Arabic, and the fellow knew no English, but he conveyed to Peter that this was a symbol of their sadness of what had happened in the United States the day before. So, of course, Peter Johnson has that ring to this day. So that was my one grand adventure that sort of overlaps today. It was 23 years ago. We were in Yemen creating a film. A couple of films. We took some of the footage and created another film, which was more of a documentary on the incense trade, rather than focusing on scripture.
And you also oversaw the creation of, if I remember, it's a seven-part series, but called The Messiah, I think.
By Messiah, Behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
You can read
Fantastic.
That. You can read that by going to Messiah Jesus Christ, all one word, .org. And all seven of those episodes are at that website.
It's an absolutely fantastic film. I recommend it to anyone.
Well, let us, if it's okay, we can sort of plunge into the materials for today.
Let's do it.
Which consist of 3 Nephi chapters 8 through 11. There are obviously two parts to this. One has to do with a storm and its aftermath. The second part, of course, has to do with the arrival of the risen Christ in the new world. There's a third part, I will suggest, which lies just beneath the surface. That has to do with rescue of those who were injured in all of this. Let me also say it at the beginning that among your show notes for this are three articles that people can find from BYU Studies and also from the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies that have to do with the natural, or let's say, the nature influence character of the storm. We all know when this thing began. It began on January 4th, AD 34. And I say January 4th just because it was the fourth day of the first month.
Yeah.
In that year, when the storm came, and it came with ferocity. When I've taught this section of scripture to students in class, I ask them, what is missing? It usually takes a minute or two, but finally someone will say, rain. Rain is not mentioned.
Yeah.
That indicates to those who are looking for it, that this is a volcanic storm. It's full of lightning, it's full of thunder, it's full of tempest, it's full of moving earth. All these features are talked about in the text. But no rain appears anywhere in the account. If a person were to go to the accounts of Mount St. Helens, which blew its top in May of 1980, they'll find some rather remarkable things. For instance, that the winds that came off the top of that mountain were in excess of 200 miles an hour. That means that every leaf on every tree within a few miles, 8, 10, 15 miles, was blown off. Every nut has been stripped off. Every piece of fruit is gone. Anything that was man-made has been shattered, whether it's of masonry or whether it's of timber or any other kind of structure, they've all collapsed. Everything that they use for storage, whether they were skins that hung up on a wall someplace, they were already slapped against the sides of the walls before the walls collapsed. If they used large jars that they dug a hole out and they stick the end of the jar down the hole so it wouldn't fall, whether it's for liquids like wine or oil, or whether it's for dry goods like grains, all of those have been cracked, shattered, everything scattered on the floor. So the devastation from this was remarkable. In addition to that, with the Mount St. Helens eruption, this soil and the rocks that came off that mountain exceeded in their speed the sound of the movement of sound, so that the rocks and stones were moving at 600 miles an hour plus. Wow. So they will just shatter everything that is in their way. Plus all of this hot gas and pumice and all these superheated rocks flying to the air. You understand why Zarahemla and other cities burned.
Yeah.
Because all the stuff lights on the city and it just ignites. And everything that can be burned was burned, including human bodies. Out by the East Sea was the city Moroni. Now, Mormon lists all of these in chapter 8, or at least some of the main cities that were affected. Moroni, it says, was sunk. And I think about that, and I think that city was built fairly close to the shore, which means that the water table is high, and as soon as the earthquake hits it, it liquefies. And I suspect that every structure just sank into the mud.
Yeah, there's no more foundation for it to be on, right?
Well, they have to build foundations to hold superstructures up above the soil, so that there is no trouble that way. So all of these things occur. What's interesting to me is that Mormon doesn't mention the mourning and the weeping for those who are injured. Instead, the people mourn and cry out because of the cloud or that smoke. It's actually called both cloud and smoke in the text. And also the loss of life that they knew that it happened around them. But there's nothing said anywhere about the injured crying out for help. There are hints that something must have happened to these people. It occurs in Jesus' invitation at the end, near the end of the first day, when he wants to leave, and people have this feeling in their souls, they want him to stay, and in effect, they coax him to stay. So he asks them, "Do you have any sick among you?" Because they wanted him to do for them as he had done back in the Holy Land. So he agrees. But there is mentioned there also the lame, the halt, the maimed. There must have been people who survived the onslaught of nature, who were rescued by people coming and pulling off masonry and pulling off wood beams and those sorts of things, but that they had lived for the intervening time in pain, and they simply had no way to deal with life as it came at them, or very little ability. Well, this gets me to another point. One of the big questions about this set of accounts has to do with timing of things. We know that the storm broke on the fourth day of the new year. At the end of chapter 10, Mormon will say, as he signs off that chapter, he will say, "I'll tell you what great things the Lord did for his people at the ending of the 30th and fourth year." So that there is a sense that time has gone by. We often live with the images that have been painted by people to try to capture the moment of when Jesus arrives at the temple in Bountiful. And very often, it looks like people are just standing up from the carnage, that there are broken columns and walls that are cracked and collapsed, and you see destruction everywhere around people at the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus shows up. But something different has happened in the meantime. And what is that meantime? Well, one hint, of course, comes at the end of chapter 10, as I've already said. But there is more. For instance, when the scene opens, you hear the violins playing and so on, people are gathered at the temple. What are they doing? They're talking to each other about the marvelous changes that have occurred. Kind of like, you remember the road used to come into town over there? Now it has to come, there's a hill there, so now it has to come on this side of the hill. That's how I came. People are talking like this. And you say to yourself, yeah, but if this is within a day or two or three of the destruction, this kind of casual conversation won't be taking place.
All right.
Instead, people are still in the rescue mode.
Right.
If they can hear voices or groans or anything else under fallen tree branches or whatever, they're in a rescue mode. That's what they're trying to fix. Plus, there are other pieces to this story too. At the end of the first day, we know that there were runners who left to let people know in hamlets and settlements and farms and so on that Christ had been there for a whole day and he's coming back tomorrow. Yeah. Pack up your children and come. What's interesting is they knew where to go. They weren't running on broken roads or trails that went nowhere into the bush or into a mountainside or something like that.
Or to Moroni, which is now sunk.
But they knew where to go. Plus, near the end of day one, Jesus introduces the sacrament. By now, he's called the 12, and he sends them into town in the land Bountiful to get bread and wine. So they go into Tilly's wine shop, they go into Isaac's bread shop, they get bread and wine and bring it back to Jesus. If we're talking about even within a week or two or three of the terrible storm, those things have not been refurbished. All of the wine has been lost. Doesn't matter what Tilly did to store it, it's gone. Isaac's bread shop with his kiln, with his oven, those sorts of things, with his grinding wheels to grind the grain into wheat and so on, all of those have been shattered and broken. So it indicates that they've gone through a harvest and that things have been repaired.
Yep.
For food production, which is, of course, a key thing for keeping this population alive, especially when they just had such an awful experience. So there are indicators inside the text, plus what Mormon tells us about the 30 and 4th year, which indicate that that time has passed.
Yeah.
And that
it's pretty close to a year, right?
Yeah, it's pretty close to a year. That's what I've argued in an article I wrote years ago. That's hard to find. But unless you own a book that I published. So, at any rate, as most people know, the reasons for the Lord's anger were many. Among those were those in the society who had killed the prophets and the saints.
Yeah.
That is, good members of the church. Somehow, governments in these cities were allowing execution squads to go through cities and towns and so on. And that finally, that just filled it all up to wickedness had run its course.
Yeah, and I do find that that's an interesting thing that I've noticed, where as you go through the Savior's list of what's happened in different cities and why he did it, where he gets really serious and the greatest destruction, the reason again and again is they killed the prophets.
Right.
He takes it and he says, whom I did send, right? So like, for instance, in verse 11, because this is 3:9, because they did cast them all out and there were none righteous among them, I did send down fire to destroy them, that their wickedness and abominations might be hid from before my face, and that the blood of the prophets and the saints whom I sent among them might not cry unto me from the ground against them. And you get something like that again and again. The Savior really is pretty serious about how we treat the people he sends to teach us. And that's a real lesson for us today, the way we take the prophets that he's given us and the way we treat them. That's something that he's taking note of, and we probably should as well as a result.
And it seems to me, Carrie, that we can expand that not only to the prophets and apostles, but to other local leaders of the church. That, of course, is part of the series of questions that anyone answers in renewing a temple recommend.
Yeah.
Has to do with local leaders. And it seems to me that that's an important thing.
And this episode is coming out right before a conference, right? About a week before a conference and so on. So it's worth thinking about as we, both in terms of the local leaders and the saints and so on, whoever Christ has sent, but especially the prophets and apostles will have the chance to listen to.
Right. I hope that you had a chance to watch or record the celebration for President Nelson a few days ago. That was wonderful. I especially liked the balloon drop. I actually picked up some balloons and punched them.
Yeah.
So he still has life in him.
Yep.
He's still going. One of the cities that caught the Lord's attention most was Jakobagat. I don't know what it was pronounced like in antiquity, and I'm not sure that that's even close to what we should say in pronouncing it. But verse 9 in chapter 9, the Lord says, they did destroy the peace of my people. There's both the guilt on the one side, but the surprising expression, my people. The Lord still is willing to own these people, to embrace them, even though they've been such bad citizens in his kingdom. He's still willing to take them on conditions of repentance and turning back to him. Turn, of course, as you know, is the good verb in Hebrew, which means to repent.
Yeah.
So turning back to him. And it has mostly to do with one's feet, where your feet go.
Yeah.
In verse 15, the voice that's been talking in verse 9 introduces himself finally. And he says, I am Jesus Christ. In the same verse, he'll say, I am in the Father. Now, you will appreciate this. And Jesus will say the same thing when he comes to the people in Bountiful.
Yeah, it's one of his main themes every time.
Right. He begins by saying to them, behold, I am.
Yeah.
You continue, of course, I am Jesus Christ. Okay, so, but here we have embedded in the text the divine name. I know there are those who want to say that it has to stand by itself to be thought of in this way. Like Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. But if I'm a person in Nephi's society, and I speak a version of Hebrew, as it was known in the 7th century BC and then handed down from generation to generation, and kept alive by written materials. If I'm in that audience of 2,500 people, and I hear him say, behold, I am, my mind is going to be taken right back to Exodus 3, where the Lord reveals who he is. I am that I am, giving his people his sacred name. And here he touches it, brings it up in chapter 9. You can correct me, of course, after I'm off. You can say, not like Brown said. But at any rate, I'm also, especially in this chapter, I'm touched by the next last verse. Well, third last verse, second last verse, where he's talking about, I'm not going to accept your blood sacrifices anymore.
Right.
But now I want a different kind of sacrifice, broken heart, contrite spirit.
Which is what it always should have been anyway.
Yeah. Which the other should lead us to.
Yeah, that's right.
Blood sacrifice should lead us to. Then he says something about him will I baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not.
Yeah.
I've wondered when that moment was. There could be multiple moments, like those who are touched by the four sons of Mosiah and their friends who went to the uplands to preach. That's possible. Another one is Nephi and Lehi.
Yeah.
After Lehi, I think, is forced out of the high priest or out of the chief judgeship, he and Lehi go to Zarahemla, which was then held by Lamanites and their families. They must have all moved into those houses and thought they were wonderful and so on. And they, after their efforts, they baptized 8,000. They must have organized four or five stakes in that process.
Yeah.
That it might have been that, and it also might have been when they went to the uplands of the city of Nephi, were arrested, put in prison, and the execution squad comes over to execute them, and they're stopped in their tracks as soon as they open the door of the prison because of all the fire that was in there. And you remember that wonderful story. Those 300 were too many for the government to put the lid on.
Yeah.
They went out and talked. And I suspect that this may also be one of the times, at least, that they received this wondrous gift and knew it not.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So, and as you said, we can't know which one. That one, in my mind, is the most likely, but we don't know. But it's so interesting that they knew it not. They, in any of those situations, they obviously went and taught with power.
Yes.
What they did made a difference. They taught with power. They were having amazing success, doing amazing things. And yet somehow they didn't realize that they'd been baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. They didn't. I think what he's saying is they didn't realize the greatness of the change that came upon them and the greatness of the spirit they were teaching with. They were just so in the moment of doing it that they didn't have that step taken back, I guess, where they could see what had happened. And I think that happens for a lot of people, that they're involved in miracles. They're in the midst of the Lord using them in amazing ways, and we don't realize what the Lord is doing with us. Maybe it's the reason we should write our journals more. Maybe that helps us take a step back and recognize it. But God is working miracles in us more than we have thought.
I like that. Thank you. Thanks for that insight. As we open chapter 10, where there's silence that comes after the voice, Mormon writes that all the people of the land did hear these sayings and did witness of it. I ask myself, how did Mormon know that? How did Nephi, who was the contemporary, know about it? They talked to each other. Over time, people said, yes, we heard what that voice said, who lived way out there in Timbuktu. So there's this sense that the author of these lines didn't know that at first, but it was through interviews and conversations and so on that it became clear that people that people had had heard. Let's go to verse 7 of chapter 10. The Lord is saying, has been saying something about gathering Israel like a chicken, like a hen gathers her chickens.
Which is a beautiful image.
And then he says, there's all this promise, but he also gives us a warning in verse 7. But if not, O house of Israel, the places of your dwellings shall become desolate until the time of the fulfilling of the covenant to your fathers. This idea of the places of your dwellings shall become desolate is the pulling apart of root and branch in families. I think it's, in my view, it's one of the most solemn warnings that the Lord could give to his people, essentially saying that root and branch is an expression that comes out of Malachi. But it has to do with the same kind of thing, that it's the pulling apart. Malachi, of course, at the end of his book, will say, no, the Lord wants to put families together. But this is one of those warnings that continued wickedness will tug at the fabric of families. And that, I think, is a dire warning. Okay, let's go into chapter 11. There are some wonderful things here. There's a summary heading that begins that in the printed copy of the Book of Mormon, we see in italics a few lines which are a summary of what's coming. Those are included in the printer's manuscript, and they must have been in the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon that Joseph Smith dictated. We don't have the chapters that are here in the original manuscript. We only have just over 25% of that text. But the printer's manuscript has these lines. It's the manuscript that Oliver Cowdery then copied to take to the printer to be for typesetting. And
You're talking about the line just right after the end of verse 19 in chapter 10, is that right?
Correct. At the end of 19, we get this short paragraph that begins, Jesus Christ did show himself unto the people of Nephi. The little expression at the end is not part of this. That's a modern addition comprising chapters 11 through 26 inclusive. So that's a modern addition to this short summary statement. The short summary statement shows up in the printer's manuscript, showing that it was part of the original manuscript.
Yeah.
So that's a little tiny thing, but it connects us to the manuscripts that were produced when the Book of Mormon was originally published.
And that strongly, I don't think we can say 100% for sure, but it strongly suggests that this is original to the gold plates.
Yeah. Yes. I think you're right. I think it's Mormon's editorial note to his readers. This is what's coming next.
Yeah. And it shows its significance in his mind that he's going to pause and say, here's a break that's worth thinking about what's about to come.
Right. Well, of course, things start in earnest with a voice. We've already run into a voice back in chapter 9.
Yeah.
when after the destruction a voice pierces the darkness. And it's really remarkable what that voice does to everyone. It's quiet. It's hard to hear, but it pierces them to the center of their souls. And suddenly all conversation stops and people start looking at each other saying, did you just say something? Did you say something? No. Then the voice comes a second time. Now they're really curious and they start looking around and eyes go toward the heavens. And then finally the third time the voice comes and they hear it and they can tell that there are words in this voice. And the words introduce the Son of God as beloved Son. There are a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus is introduced as the beloved Son. One time, according to the Gospel of Luke, he's introduced as the chosen Son. That's the better manuscript reading for the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when the voice speaks. It calls him my chosen son, not my beloved son. But in the majority of the cases, he's called the beloved, which matches, for instance, what is heard at the baptism of Jesus and so on. So everyone now, you can imagine, even children are affected by this experience. And the whole place goes silent as this person descends and arrives in the temple. It's interesting to me that Mormon says that part of their conversation, this gathered people, was about the Christ.
Yeah.
And the promise that he would show up. But even when he showed up, people were thinking, am I looking at an angel? What kind of a being is this? And of course, the resurrected Jesus very quickly puts that aside and says, I am Jesus Christ, when the prophets testified shall come into the world. I am the light and the life of the world, and so on. And at that point, everybody hits the deck. I suspect they're prostrate.
Yeah.
In this scene. And he does almost unthinkable. He invites everyone to come and touch him. That includes his side, his hands, his feet. If we were to give, say, each of the 2,500 people, maybe not counting little children, say 10 seconds in coming to him, it would take almost 7 hours for this queue to pass by him. And I hope there was somebody there who was saying, keep it moving, keep it moving, keep it moving. Somebody whom you need, say, in a marriage gathering after the wedding and so on. People have come to greet the bride and groom at a reception, and you need somebody saying, let's keep it moving, keep it moving. Yeah. So anyway.
You know, maybe I could couch that in some terms that I think are important as well, or in looking at something. So we looked in verse 11 at where he says he's Jesus Christ, the light and the life of the world. But the next thing he says, I think, really colors everything he's going to say, but especially these moments of coming and feeling his wounds, where he says, I have drunk out of the bitter cup, which the Father hath given me.
Yeah.
that's what they're feeling, are the tokens of that bitter cup, right? But then he couches that in the terms of, that he will come back to again and again in this chapter. And have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. So you remember that when we heard the voice before, in a year before, it was saying that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Christ is always focusing on his relationship with the Father, and that they're one, but that he is subservient to the Father. And so I think it's interesting that that's the first thing he's going to say. After saying he's the, that he, who he is, and he's the light of the world, he's done the Father's will, specifically in saving everyone. But yes, he is the one, he's unified with the Father because he's he submits to the Father. And we're going to see him talking about that more a few verses later. But that really colors their understanding of the wounds that they're seeing.
Right. Thank you for that. I'm glad you're with me today to offer that kind of insight. It is that the whole thing about the bitter cup, of course, comes up in Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Where that becomes an expression between Jesus and his Father. So they come one by one, illustrating that Jesus is a one by one God.
Yeah.
He's not a God who sort of grabs a lot of people, and so he does that on occasion. But he is accessible to us in a one by one thing. And of course they begin to, Mormon says they said, Hosanna, so on. But I suspect it included singing.
Yeah.
That there was song. There are times when singing is the only thing that does it. I once sat in the tabernacle an evening of a special event, and people were talking and so on. And President Sips and Sister Kimball walked through the back doors of the tabernacle and started walking up one of those long aisles to the front where he was to sit. And by the time he and Sister Kimball were about halfway up there, everyone in the balconies and those who were behind them watching them pass and go down the aisle, knew what to do. They began to sing.
Yeah.
What did they sing? We thank thee, O God, for a prophet. Nobody was leading them. There was no accompaniment. But it was sung wonderfully. And I expect that some of what takes place on this day includes song of some sort, hymns. Okay. As the time runs on, the Savior gave to Nephi the power to baptize. And in verse 22, this is an interesting thing to me. Verse 22, he's chosen others. And it says, and again the Lord called others, and he said unto them, likewise, that is, I'm giving you power. And he gave unto them power to baptize. The verb to give, I think, there is a stand-in for ordain.
Yeah.
Or some activity like that. Yeah. Where Jesus touched them. I don't know whether it was on their shoulders, on their hands, their heads, or he took their hands and said those words to them. But I expect that the verb to give stands in for something like to ordain.
Yeah, I'm convinced you're right. I can't picture it elsewise.
Yeah. So, as you hinted earlier in your comments about what Jesus says as he introduces himself, Jesus will talk again about the unity of the Father and the Son in verse 27. And he does so when he's talking about baptism. One of the first things he does is he deals with an ordinance, namely baptism. In effect, he says, I want you to get this right. So he talks about how they're to do things. He even gives them the words that they're to say in the baptismal ceremony. And then he goes off and says that he and the Father are one and the Holy Ghost are one. And you say, well, what is that? The answer, I think, is that the unity of the Godhead is the example to us about our unity in how we handle ordinances. I've never heard of anyone standing in the water with a baptismal candidate and saying something other than the proper prayer. And I've never known of anybody who has been baptized, whose toe stuck out of the water, who wasn't rebaptized.
Yeah.
And it seems to me, now, having said that much, if we now fast forward to the end of day one, before the miracle with the children and the angels coming down and so on, Jesus introduces them to the sacrament. What's interesting is that day one is bracketed by ordinances.
Mm-hmm.
Baptism at the beginning, sacrament at the end, which underscores big time how important ordinances are. We can't just say that, well, it's nice and if you get a chance,
yeah,
that
or if
sort
that's
of thing.
What you like.
Right.
Yeah.
This is, ordinances are essential.
And it's part of a larger picture here, both the baptism and the ordinance and his emphasis of their unity. Because as you see in the verses we've just been looking at, he's going to emphasize baptism and the unification of the Godhead. But that launches him into saying, okay, so you shouldn't have disputations. You shouldn't have contentions. That's not of me. That's not my doctrine. And then he says, this is my doctrine. And he goes into the doctrine of Christ. And we don't need to spend a long time on it here. I had a whole episode on it in 2 Nephi 31 and 32.
Sure.
But there I find it interesting that Nephi says, okay, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there won't be any more doctrine until Christ comes. And then what he says you should do. And Christ is going to say the same thing. He doesn't yes. change it. But what we often miss is that in both cases, that doctrine, which includes, it starts with baptism in both cases, or yes. following the example of Christ to go into baptism, with that ordinance. But it's underscored by the need for us to follow Christ's example, or in other words, for us to be unified with him. And both times, well, and every time Christ talks about it, he emphasizes the unity of the Godhead, because they do things the right way because they do things God's way. They all submit themselves to God, right? The Holy Ghost and the Son. We submit ourselves to Christ, thus we are submitting ourselves to God. And that's the only way to achieve unity, whether it be in how we perform that ordinance or other ordinances or anything God wants us to do. If we're doing it any way other than God's way, it's impossible to have that unity. There's only one way that brings that true peace and joy and unity and union and everything else, and that is to be like Christ in fully submitting our will to God.
Yeah. Thank you.
It's just wonderful stuff.
Right. And of course, even though it starts with baptism, it always envelops faith, repentance,
yeah,
gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Those are always the pieces that are part of the puzzle.
Yep. And enduring to the end as well, but yes. But also including that being united with the under Christ with right. the whole Godhead. So, and they bear witness of each other and so on.
Well, let me get us out of this with the final words in chapter 11. Jesus says, therefore, go forth unto this people, speaking evidently to the 12, and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. Now, you say to yourself, well, these guys were in North America. There are other people living in the neighborhood. There must have been other people living in the neighborhood. But their ends of the earth aren't accessible to them, except in a limited way. But it shows that the Lord thinks big.
Yeah.
He thinks wide. He's all for reaching every one of his children. We know that there were other people in the neighborhood. That comes out of the story, for instance, of Ammon and Lamoni, because the servants of Lamoni are Lamanitish.
Yeah.
They're not Lamanites. Plus, there are at least three places, maybe four in the Book of Mormon, which talk about the gift of tongues. If this is a monolingual society, they all speak the same language, why do you need the gift of tongues?
Yeah.
Because there are people out there, and the Lord is going to help you reach them. That's such a wonderful, just opens up this wonderful way that the Lord wants to reach all of his children, not just this little group of people in Bountiful. So,
in fact, that the point of his visit, and he'll make, we'll cover this, I guess, in depth in a couple of weeks as we look at the Savior's teachings from Isaiah. But in many ways, the point of his visit is to teach these people so that the teachings he is giving them can be carried to all the world and bring all the world in one, as in a covenant relationship with him, and become part of the house of Israel, and so on. So, yeah, you're right. This is the we have, you know, people like Stephen Covey and others who keep telling us, begin with the end in mind. President Elton will tell us, think celestial. That's what he's telling us, right? Begin with that celestial end in mind, and it changes the way you do everything. But no one does that like God and Christ. They're always focused on that, where we're going, and telling us how to get there.
Exactly. Well, thank you for the opportunity, my friend Kerry. It's been a pleasure to be with you.
Well, likewise for me, and you've made this very, very real for us. And that's what we like on this podcast. Like, we've had to think through what this was like for people as they went through the difficult times, what it was like for people as they're hearing the voice, what it's like. And for me, maybe that's worth thinking about an ending on. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be someone, even if it was only 10 seconds, like you said, to be able to go to our Savior, bursting in song, as you said, because of the feelings they're feeling, and to be able to go and touch our Savior and have that witness come to us in that way. I can't imagine what that would have been like. But what I can know is that the day is coming where we'll have that opportunity. I don't think this is a unique thing. One day we will all be able to fall at his feet. Yeah. We'll all be able to have that kind of a witness come to us. And this is a wonderful foretaste.
It's like the apostolic witness of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What we have heard, seen, and touched.
Yeah.
So
that will be something we'll all be able to say one day. Yeah. And this is a great opportunity to think about that and what it was like for them, and hopefully that helps it become more real as we think about, begin with the end in mind and start thinking about what that will be like for us one day. And hopefully we can be like Nephi and those who were prepared to see the Savior rather than those in Yakubagat, right? didn't, they weren't prepared. And so we can look forward to that glorious day. So thank you, Kent. You've helped me think of that in a wonderful way.
It's a pleasure.
And we hope that our audience will share this with everyone. And I always say this, but I hope you're not tired of it, but share. And please do share electronically. It does help get the word out to more people. If you'll download it, if you'll like, if you listen to the whole episode, and if you share it in some way. But we also hope you'll reach out one by one, that you'll just go visit someone and talk to them about the feelings you had and the things you learned, and study the scriptures together with them, and that we can bless and edify people in that way. So please do both of those things. We also hope you'll join us next week on our podcast. We're going to have a fantastic episode with Rob Eaton. We'll talk a lot about the Sermon on the Mount chapters. Rob's a great professor from BYU, Idaho, was in administration there and also teaches religion. And he's with us in Provo for a while. We're blessed to have him. So it's going to be a fantastic time. I mean, we're in the part of the Book of Mormon that we've been looking forward to all year. So we're going to revel in it for these next few weeks. Yeah. And this was a fantastic beginning. So thank you again, Ken. We are so grateful to be with you.